Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening. Again, thank you for the time we have together and for your spirit, your truth, and your calling and opening our minds to your word. And we're just gracious and grateful, rather, to you and your graciousness toward us. We pray you'll be here this evening in spirit, in the teaching and the listening and in the interaction, and that it can be edifying and uplifting. Help us to stay positive and optimistic, as we'll see from this book. What your focus is so keenly important, that we, whatsoever things are good and upbeat and positive, good report, to dwell on and meditate and muse on these things. So we pray that we'll do that. We pray you'll just help the transmission and the reception to go well. And Father, just please bless us, if you would, and stay the hand of our adversary and his minions from interruption or any challenges or just a recalcitrant spirit that we know is not from you. So we give you thanks. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Welcome, everybody, to another Bible Basics. And appreciate all of you taking time to be on here. Tonight we begin, and I think it's going to probably take two sessions of overview for the book of Zechariah. And without cheating and looking, how many chapters are in the book of Zechariah?
Fourteen.
14. Well, Gail hit the buzzer before you did, but I saw you move because of that bright blue shirt. So you get the free wrapper that's compostable this evening. But Zechariah is going to take us a little bit to get through. That's probably a good thing with everything going on. I know it's been a busy few weeks for everybody, and we're coming up to Passover a week from this Friday night, and begins the spring holiday season. And so lots going on. The Sapientines were here for Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, 3.5 days. Seemed like a week, but it's not a negative thing. It just we Gail and I both were just wiped out after they left, and then their flight got canceled due to the heavy rains we had. And I said, you know, rather than getting up at 2:30 in the morning, I think it's better we'll just why don't we take you over now after the rain has stopped, and then you can get a hotel room and you can get up early. And I'm glad I did that. So anyway, Zechariah, I want to just make some general comments on several things, and some of that we'll replicate in more detail. Some tonight, more tomorrow night. But many scholars, if you will, and ministers and people that studied the book of Zechariah have said there's 10 visions in the book. Try as I might, because a couple of those are so controversial, the 10 visions that I came up with were eight. And I tried various angles to do creative financing and send Social Security checks to 150-year-old people, but I just couldn't. So I came up with eight visions in the book. Zechariah was a younger contemporary of Haggai. We'll talk more about that as we go through. In the book, Joshua is used as a type of Christ. Part of it, he wore the turban of a high priest, and we'll read about that. Plus, he wore a crown. The book was written, again, he's younger than Haggai, but 520 BC. You can look up later, Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 will help pin that down a little better. The name Zechariah, interestingly enough, is used over 29 times. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 16, he is the son, as we will read, of Iddo or Ido. I'm not sure which it is. I didn't AI Google it to see how you pronounce it. So I don't try not to AI Google anything anymore. But we know that Nehemiah mentions that as well as Zechariah. One of the themes is to encourage the remnant, just like Haggai. We'll go in detail about that. of rebuilding and to build the temple. A second theme is the day of the Lord. Jesus Christ's coming is stressed more than any other prophet in the book of Zechariah. And one of the things you're going to find, especially as and when we get toward the end of the overview, probably next time, he's constantly nourishing, if you will, the hope of an ultimate victory and hope and being optimistic. And I'll repeat this later, but toward the end he says, and I'm gonna just pull that up here in the book. He says the contrast or the contest between good and evil will end in one glorious day for Israel when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, and the Eternal will be king over the earth, and there will be no more curse. It shall be a day which is known unto the Eternal, not day and night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time, verse chapter 14, verse 7, there shall be light. And herein is found true optimism. If you catch yourself focusing on the negative, all the bad that can happen, what's the worst case scenario? Woe is me. I'm in financial, I'm in stress, I'm in health issues, I'm in this issue. And you find yourself belly aching, complaining, squirming, and being negative. That's not God's spirit. Because so many of the servants of God have recorded in the Bible. And so this book, in fact, interestingly, the not only the hope of an ultimate victory, which is the hope that we must hang on to and trust that promise, in Hebrew, Zechariah, the name means he whom the Lord remembers. Now that can be taken as good or bad. You can say, oh yeah, he'll remember me for sure. Well, right away, you're shifted into human nature. Remember, we are the children of God. Those of you that have children, like I do, you love your children, good or bad, you still love them. And so you remember them and you care for them and you want what's best for them. And they're special to you, they're unique to you. You love them. And we're like that to God. And so it's easy to fall into the negative. That's what this world is wired into. That's not the Spirit of God. It's not. Because the Spirit of God is of love, power, and a sound mind. The book was written during the Persian period. Some have called it, and we'll talk about that later, one of the most difficult books to understand. I don't find it that difficult to understand overall. I don't think you will either. But many have called it that. Here's an outline, again, a general outline, and we'll break this down in more detail as we go through. Chapters 1 to 6, and again, remember, you can listen to this recording if you are having trouble. I'm talking too fast. Chapters 1 to 6 are the eight. Try to get eight. There we go. Wow, my thumb moved. That's good. Eight visions. Chapters 7 to 8, there's questions regarding fasting. We're going to talk about that. Chapters 9 to 14, burdens or pronouncements and the victory of God's coming kingdom. In Robinson's book on page 148, his visions are the most messianic. We all know what messianic is, I hope, mixed with apocalyptic and eschatological. Now, that's a big fancy word. What is eschatological? Well, in layman's terms, death, judgment, and the final outcome of mankind. So let's talk about the eight visions. We'll break these down. And again, we'll go back and I'll make more comments as we go through. But chapter 1, verses 7 to 17 talks about the heavenly angels. Heavenly angels. And those are also considered, I'm trying to think, see the word they use. Yeah, couriers. Angel means messenger. If you send something via as a courier or a courier, it's an angel. The heavenly angels. The second vision in verse 18 to 21 of chapter 1 talks about the four horns and the four smiths. So picturing the destruction of the powers of the world. That's something that, some countries think, oh, you'll never destroy our power. In fact, we live in one. And God says he's going to have to dismantle everything. In fact, he says, neither shall you even learn war anymore. So that's going to put a lot of gaming people, plastic injection molding of different things. There's going to be, large amounts of economy for nations, and is not going to be needed anymore for war. Neither shall they even learn it anymore. The third vision, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, talks about a measuring line. We'll go in detail what that is. The fourth one in chapter 3 is Joshua and being cleansed, the cleansing of the people. That will be interesting to look into because that has happened multiple times. And in our Christian life, it's very important. The fifth one, rather, chapter 4, the candelabra and the two olive trees. You got the political and the religious, the two leaders at that time. The sixth vision, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, the flying roll. No, that's not, what's the name of that restaurant with the throat rolls down here?
Starts with an L, I think.
Lambert's.
Lambert's, yeah.
Yeah, I don't know how they could still do that with the way things are today, but if you say, hey, I would like some more rolls, they'll just throw them at you. You got to catch them. Bop. That's what they're known for, the big giant rolls that they have. And I have a funny story I'll share with you here. My mom is on, and I don't know if she remembers this, but I sure do. We were after the days of unleavened bread at a restaurant waiting for sun to go down. And it finally went down, and they brought these bowl or baskets of these big rolls. And my mom generally made a homemade bread, and it was made with whole wheat. And my dad was a health food interested person, perhaps a bit more than I would have liked. But those rolls, you could have thrown those and broke somebody's windshield when they got dry. And they're very heavy. You ate one, and it's like, oh, I'm not hungry anymore. So when you got a chance to eat those big white fluffy rolls, which wasn't very often, wow. And I just remember sitting on this table, very long table, and there was a young man, clear at the other end of the table, and I was at this end sitting next to my dad, and I said, hey, pass me a roll. And so he, that thing flew, boom, boom, boom. We got in trouble for that. But anyway, so this is talking about a flying roll. And just had somebody come on, so apologize for that blip. The seventh vision is chapter 5, verses 5 to 11, talking about the ephah and the bushel. And it simplest way to say is it pictures evil being put away. And we'll comment, I'll go in detail on that as well when we get to that area. And then the eighth vision, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, is the four chariots, symbolic of God's protection. And that's a very important thing that we need to talk about in detail. So Zechariah was known. Bear with me here a minute. I got. Zechariah is often called by many as the seer. And that's not to sear a steak. That's a different, that's a sear. Anybody def define, know what the definition of a sear is? S-E-E-R.
I would say it's like a prophet. Sees the future.
Prophet, yeah.
Yeah, someone who sees the future. So, in a sense, with God opening our minds as we study His Word and understand it, we're all seers. We can see the future. That doesn't. I thought Eric was talking to me. He's talking. I don't know what he's talking to. But anyway, someone who sees the future. Let's talk a little bit about his genealogy or genealogy and his mission. In the introduction to the book, as we go in chapter 1, verse 1, again, it says, Zechariah says he's the son of Barachai, the son of Iddo or Iddo. But in Ezra, he's simply called the son of Iddo. So I would say it's the same prophet referred to in both passages. As I said, he's a contemporary of Haggai, which fits perfectly with the dates assigned to the prophecies of both of these men in their respective books. And that's in Haggai 1:1, 2:10, and Zechariah 1:1 and verse 7. Their mission, though, in general was the same, namely inducing the people to rebuild the temple. And like I said, Zechariah was, it's pretty clear to me, Haggai's junior. But they both had an incredible vision. And as we know, where there is no vision, the people perish. Being a priest as well as a prophet, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 16, for reference, in the head of a father's house, his influence was really, really large. Some general characteristics are the character of the book. Many writers believe the Old Testament of the books that few are as difficult to interpret as Zechariah is. I have talked with some ministers from other, I don't want to say fellowships, but denominations that have said it's difficult. They prefer not to use Zechariah for much of anything because it's just hard to understand and interpret. And Jewish expositors, several which names would not probably be recognizable, and more modern, if you will, Christian interpreters like Jerome, they said they find it very difficult. And there's a Hebrew idiom that's used that I find pretty interesting in Psalm chapter 76, verse 15. Bear with me. I'm going to put a rubber band around this page because it keeps flopping. Because it goes from one, as Robinson terms it, one labyrinth to another, and from one cloud to another until everybody's lost. Sort of like driving through Nashville on a Friday afternoon at 4:30. Kathy laughed. Okay. The scope of the prophet's vision and spiritual profundity in his thought challenge is incredible. He's so reflective and very diligent with that. Of all the prophetic compositions of the Old Testament, Zechariah's visions, his oracles, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the most messianic, but to many, very difficult. Because mingled and intermingled, again, is the apocalyptic and the eschatological. The early state of the book we read is the second year of Darius. As I commented even back with Haggai, Darius Hystaspes, which is known to have been 520 BC. The last is Zechariah 1:1-7 and 7:1, is the fourth year of the same king's reign. But it's very possible the prophet continued preaching until the temple was completed in 516 BC, and that's in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. Both Haggai and Zechariah were in general in preaching fell exactly about the same time. And as we'd commented about Haggai, there were upheavals and commotion throughout the length and breadth of the entire Persian Empire. Can you imagine in the United States if there were constant upheavals and commotion of that magnitude going on? We have demonstrations and a few things happen, but nothing to this level. And in Zechariah 1, verse 11, that all the earth sits still is at rest was only in the sense that all the opposition to the Jews rebuilding their temple was at an end. Now, insurrection continued to break out all over the empire. If you can find a movie that covers this book, I would find that. I know Eric and Kathy would like that, and probably Gail and Joe. But especially up toward the northeast, best we can record, Darius was involved in 19 different battles before finally the recalcitrant tribes were settled down and subdued. Jeremiah, you'll recognize that name's prediction regarding the domination of Babylon for 70 years. That's in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, and chapter 29, verse 10 of Jeremiah had been fulfilled. There were 42,360 Jews that returned in 536 BC to Jerusalem under the leadership, as we know, of Zerubbabel and Joshua. So work on the temples was started. The opposition of the neighbors caused them to postpone that structure. They began to had grown disheartened and depressed because they had not been able to restore Zion. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, the foundation of the temple had been long laid for a while, but there was no structure on it. And I know one of my studies before I went to California was architectural engineering, and talking with Mark Sappington, who's an engineer while I was here. The foundations many times on places are laid, but then you have to continue to build on that. You can just put a foundation down and not have a building. You can also have a building built without a foundation, and it doesn't last hardly at all. The altar of burnt offering had been set up upon the former site, but there were as yet, and this is Ezra chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 3, there were no priests worthy to officiate the ritual of sacrifice. And as we read in the book, the people had grown apathetic and required to be roused to their obligation to complete that sanctuary. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 15, we covered this last time, he had given them this impulse to move forward. But Zechariah was left to bring the actual task to completion. In a sense, all of us being called at this time in our life, many have come before us. But as long as we're alive, we have a responsibility to be doing God's work. And the multiple facets of that. We can't say, oh, I'll leave that for somebody else. I'm just going to cruise on. I heard somebody referred to me to a sermon in a certain fellowship. I listened to the first 2 minutes, had to turn it off. He said, our obligation is simply to cruise from here on out into the kingdom. And I thought, I can't buy that for a second. Because it says, to him, when I come back and find so doing, and no, there has not been a famine of the word. There are some fellowships that will teach. There's a famine of the word. Our work is done. Herbert W. Armstrong did that, and we don't have to do anything now. I don't buy that from Scripture one moment. And so it was left to Zechariah to bring that task. He successfully accomplished, for the house was finished. Ezra 6, 14 and 15 says, in the 6th year of the reign of Darius, or 516 BC. Now, I want to review some more things, and we'll just keep going, see how far we get. To analyze the book, look at some of the contents. The prophecies of Zechariah fall into two parts, chapters 1 to 8 and then 9 to 14. They begin with the present and then they look, as I said, apocalyptically forward into the future. Chapters 1 to 8 consist of three distinct messages on three separate occasions. Chapters 1, verses 1 to 6 is an introduction. Delivered in the 8th month of the second year of Darius, which again, 520 BC, that lays out and strikes, if you will, like on a post of a door, the keynote of the entire book. And it's one of the strongest and most intentionally very major driven spiritual calls to what? To repent. And it is so profound. Very few places anywhere else in the Old Testament are that profound. In chapters 1, verses 7 to 6, excuse me, verses 1, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 15, there's these eight visions I talked about. I want to go back and talk about this because there's symbolic night visions, then there's a coronation scene. They were all delivered on the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of Darius, which was exactly 2 months after the cornerstone of the temple had been laid. And that's in Haggai 2 and Zechariah 1. They were intended, these visions, to encourage this post-exilic colony in Jerusalem to continue and complete the construction of God's house. And they teach several lessons. And if you have the book, you can follow along. Number one, the heavenly angels. God's special care teaching that for an interest in his people and affirming very, very profoundly, my house shall be built. And individually building the temple of God in our lives needs to be at the forefront of our minds continually. And I think, as Harry mentioned last time, are we studying? Are we digging in? Are we looking at ourselves in God's word? Just going to church once a week on the Sabbath or connecting online once a week ain't going to cut it, folks. You need to be studying and not just reading a devotional or some little encouraging blip like from Guidepost or something. That has its place. But you need to be studying and saying, where can I have my heart in changing and building this temple individually and collectively? That doesn't just mean to write a check and send it to somebody. I'm not saying that. No. The second is the four horns and the four smiths. That's chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. That focuses on that Israel's foes have finally, through war, destroyed themselves. And there is no longer any opposition to the building of God's house. The third, the man with a measuring line in his hand. Anybody here ever use a chalk line? You shake up the little thing and then you take it out and you hook it on a nail and you bring it all the way in and tighten it, and then you snap it. Poof. And if you got enough chalk on it, it leaves that nice line on there. You haven't done that, it's a great experience, especially if you got bright purple chalk or bright orange chalk. I don't know if they probably use laser things now, but
I
back in
have one.
the huh?
I have a chalk line.
Oh,
Used it.
Joe, okay. Didn't recognize the voice. All I got's the big J there, so anyway, if you haven't used one, I don't know if they sell them anymore. I would think they would. But it's pretty fascinating. You get a nice line and snap it, psh, and the dust clears, and you got this sharp line. It's really good if you're using a hand saw or a power hand saw, skill saw, one of the brands. I don't know, Harry, do they use that when you cut tile? Probably not. No. Okay. Harry's the tile guy, so. All right. And so the teaching that God will repeople, protect, and dwell in Jerusalem, the city will expand until it becomes a metropolis without walls. Imagine that, having a city without walls or protection at the borders. And indeed, that the eternal himself will be the glory in the midst of it and a wall of fire around it, about it. The fourth lesson Joshua, the high priest, talks about a cleansing. He's clad in filthy garments, bearing the sins of himself and his people. Chapter 3, teaching that the priesthood shall be cleansed, continued and made typical of the Messiah branch to come, in whose day the lawlessness of the land will be wholly taken away. The fifth lesson, the golden candelabrum and the two olive trees, that's in chapter 4. This teaching is profound, that what we see, the visible, must give place to what? The spiritual, which is invisible. And through the two sons of oil, namely Zerubbabel the layman and Joshua the ecclesiastic, it's in verse 14, the light of God's temple will burn with an ever-burning, flaming brightness. For as we read in verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, that spirit that his house will realize. This is, and in Hebrews, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 11? Faith is what? The substance of what and the evidence of what?
The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay, so
KJ
one of
version.
the Gale version?
King James version.
Okay, yep. And so that Spirit of God, faith is the substance of things hoped for. We live by the faith of Jesus Christ living in us, that same Spirit from Christ and his Father. Not by might, nor by our own power. That's something, if you were to mention to the military people and our own president in this country, if we would just turn to God and obey him and repent, we don't even need to have a military. Boy, they would laugh you until their heads fell off. They'd be laughing so hard. They'd say, lock them up, right? Well, not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. The next, number six, the flying roll, teaching that God has in his law pronounced a curse upon wickedness and intends to cut off sinners. The epaph, chapters 5 to 11, and the bushel talks about putting away, describing wickedness as personified and put away. Far back to the land of Shinar and teaching that when the temple is rebuilt, sin shall actually be removed from the land. I don't think we can fathom what it's going to be like with the change of what we read about in the millennium and then forward. I don't think we can understand that completely. Why? Because our adversary and his spirit and his minions, very, very strong, is still very active in so many ways. And sin. There are times we sin because we're human, but there are times where and you may have, I know you've experienced this if you're breathing and living. Like, where did that come from? That's awful. Why did I think that? Where did that come from? When sin is removed, I can only hypothesize what that must be like. Based on what we read in Scripture, it gives us a through a lens darkly. And we see a little bit of it. And then the eighth one is the four chariots, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, issuing from the presence of the Lord of all the earth and teaching God's protecting providence over his people, their sanctuary, even though the city's wall may need a Nehemiah to repair them. Then all these visions are followed by a coronation scene, chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, in which Joshua the high priest is crowned and made typical of the Messiah branch, priest, king. It's a pretty complete portrait of the coming one to be found in the Old Testament. In chapter 7 and 8, Zechariah's answer to the Bethel deputation concerning fasting. We'll talk about that a minute. That was on the fourth day of the ninth month of the fourth year in 518 BC of Darius the Mede. The downfall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Jews had been accustomed to fast, for fasting on the anniversaries of four great outstanding events in their history. Number one, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem in the fourth month, that's in Jeremiah 52. Number two, when the temple was burnt in the fifth month, Jeremiah 52, 12. Number three, when Gedaliah, the governor, was murdered in the seventh month, that's Jeremiah 41, verse 1 and 2. And then the fourth, when the siege of Jerusalem was begun in the 10th month, that's in 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Here's something we need to strongly consider and meditate and muse and ponder and chew on. The prophet in his reply to the Bethel deputation emphasizes that Israel's fast shall, instead of fast, become festivals, that the many nations shall join with them in seeking the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Chapters 9 to 14, the second part of the book, there's two burdens or oracles that don't have any dates. Chapters 9 and 11, an oracle of promise to the new theocracy, promises of a land in which to dwell, to return from exile, victory over a hostile world power, temporal blessings and national strength. And it closes with a parable judgment brought on by Israel's rejection of the eternal and their shepherd. More specifically, in chapter 9, Judah and Ephraim, restored, united, made victorious over their enemies, are promised a land and a king. In chapter 10, Israel's to be saved and strengthened. Chapter 11, then Israel's to be punished for rejecting the shepherding care of the eternal. You see a lot of replicative things in here that in our own lives and in the history of God's people and the Word of God and all that's recorded, it's sort of like Groundhog Day, if you ever saw that movie. It happens, and then what? General, not general, what was Santayana said? Those that fail to remember history are destined to repeat it. And man just keeps repeating, repeating, repeating. And when we go through this, and the definitions of insanity in the psychological realm is if you keep doing the same thing over and over and over, expecting different results, that's the definition of insanity. And man without the Spirit of God is not mentally stable. And yet he thinks he is, and he tries to be. And so when God created us, we weren't perfect. We're not perfect. And without God's Spirit and changing, becoming a new creation, and then becoming spirit, we never will be. And so we keep replicating over and over and over and over, trying to do the same thing. And God said, it's really not that hard. You just need to repent, receive my Spirit, and then yield to me and obey me. And as I work with you, I will show you and give you the answers. But we humans are so brilliant, we don't need God. In chapters 9 to 11, excuse me, let's move forward. Chapters 12 to 14, it contains an oracle describing the victories of the new theocracy and the coming day of the Lord. The section is emphatically eschatological. Again, that death, judgment, final outcome of mankind. Three different, distinct, apocalyptic pictures. Chapter 12, how Jerusalem will be besieged by her enemies, but saved, God intervenes. Chapter 13, a remnant of Israel, purified and refined, shall be saved. And then chapter 14, and we love this because we sing it, don't we, Gail, and Bruce? The nations, after besieging and taking the city, shall stream up to Jerusalem and together keep the joyous Feast of Tabernacles. And how everything in that day, even in the bells of the horses and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah, shall become holy, i.e., dedicated to the worship and praise and glory and honor of the great God. The whole section being a grand apocalyptic vision of judgment, but what? Then redemption. Now, there are some lessons. I'm going to take the next 15 minutes. I'm going to try to get through this so we don't have to. I got a lot. We may go over a little bit. Hope that's okay. There's some abiding lessons, some overriding huge lessons taught by Zechariah. Number one, how the faith that kind of, as we say, droops like a dead flower of a community bee can be revived through the preaching of a sincere and earnest prophet who he's not a genius, incredibly talented and brilliant, has a possession of a very focused, the faith of our Father and his Son burning within. And Zechariah saw the possibility, very real, of a sudden and decisive intervention on the part of God in behalf of Israel. He saw that clearly. It burned. And he couldn't help but relay that. The second lesson, how as early on as in Zechariah's time, the former prophets were already appealed to as normative and authentic. Their writings were apparently already become, if you will, canonical, being recorded. A third lesson. The Jews from the time of their first return began to realize that the true religion would someday become, no play on words, worldwide, to be wide around the world. The fourth lesson, how the rebuilding of God's house was an indispensable condition of a better time and era to come. The prophet speaks frequently of God's house. Five times in the first part, chapters 1, 3, 4, 7, and 8. And we'll read those as we go through it verse by verse. And four times in the second part, chapter 9, 11, 14. Two verses in chapter 14. And the lesson is there could be no permanent social system that is blessed as God intended without our Father and His Son being part of that and that spirit. Man is not capable. No fellowship, no church, no person, no group of people is capable without our Father and His Son. The fifth lesson, Israel's contest was really with our adversary, which was their spiritual enemy and ours as well, rather than with neighboring nations. That's chapter 3, verse 1. Our adversary, Satanas, is always the chief assailant of the ecclesia of God's people, or that word meaning the church. I don't use church because it's too focused on a fellowship. Ecclesia, those that have God's Spirit that are called out of this world, that are different, unique, becoming a new creation. Number six, the lesson. It behooves and encourages and drives believers ever to hope beyond hope. Through the flickering light of God's Spirit, and that we as human beings may burn sometimes dimly. Chapter 4, verse 6, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If you catch yourself in a funk, FUNK, or the doldrums, or depressed, or discouraged, or woe is me, or I'm in a pickle, I don't know how to get out of it that I got myself into. If you're focusing on all the negative and getting depressed and discouraged and frustrated, which is human, go back, regroup, seek God's face, repent, ask for Him to live in you, and change your focus, please. You're being carnal. You're being human. Doesn't mean you're not going to get discouraged. The seventh lesson, this is a profound lesson for all of us. I must have said something. I don't know. Okay. How fasting and even feasting are nothing in themselves, for neither of these caused or averted Israel's exile. What God requires of his people is the doing of justice and mercy, truth and righteousness, and living by faith. That's chapter 8, verse 16, 17. Sometimes we feel if we can just pray enough, fast enough, study enough, separate from this world completely, keep the holy days, tithe, don't eat pork or unclean foods, that we're doing everything we need to do. Therein lies the problem. We need to do that. That's part of it. But that is nothing of and by itself. And I hope this doesn't shock anybody, but keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and not eating pork is not why you will be in the kingdom. But yet some believe that. If I don't do that, I won't be in the kingdom. I didn't say that. Don't put words in my mouth. What I'm saying, you cannot earn. And sadly, too many grew up and still carry, they have to work and do all these things to receive salvation and be part of the family of God. God required. What are the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faith. Number 8, the lesson, how God is willing to shepherd his unworthy sheep. That would be you and me. Taking two rods instead of the single shepherd's crook in order that he might devote himself in a manner which is not common to the office of a shepherd for his people's welfare. Too many ministers who claim to be servants of God seriously need to consider what it means to shepherd. I have a book here that I doubt most of the men I've worked around, by John Killinger, The Tender Shepherd, A Practical Guide for Today's Pastor. Oh, would they be well to read that? Because Jesus Christ himself, what did he say? He came to serve, not be served. The Pharisees are the one that liked Rabboni, Mr., Doctor. Oh, hello, Pastor Eric. I'm just picking on Eric, but hello, Pastor so-and-so. Hello, Mr. so-and-so. Oh, would you want to have the head table? You know, will you want the reserved seating? We would do well to consider how he said, this is how the Gentiles do it. Don't do it that way. So what does we do? What does the church do? That's what we do. Still very much alive and well. And so the welfare of the people, to be helpers of their joy, to serve them. At the marriage supper, guess who's going to be at the head table? Well, there isn't going to be a head table. Christ is going to wrap a towel around himself and grab a pitcher and come over and say, hey, Harry, you want some more wine? Clark, is it hot enough in here? Cold in here? You want me to adjust the temperature? You know? Noe, you want some more tortillas? He's going to be serving. He's not going to have a head table that says numero uno, big cheese, Lord and Master. So, the people's welfare to serve his children. Number 9. Number 9. How the rebellious flock will mourn so soon as they acknowledge that they are at war with God, except a sinner sets himself in a manner before God's judgment seat, he is never touched by a true feeling of repentance. As we come up to the Passover, we are to compare ourselves, not with each other, not with other fellowships, not with husband and wife, but with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to fall short. I guarantee it. We will. If you don't, then you have a whole other issue. But when you realize Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and we asked during the baptism ceremony, and I changed the wording years ago because we were told to say, "Have you repented of all your sins?" I can't say that because none of us have. You can say, "Have you repented of your sins to the best of your knowledge at that point?" But if you look back, like some of us that have been baptized decades, you look back, we really didn't understand. We did to that level then. And so when you look into the perfect law of liberty and you say, "I have done this and broken this," God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, no other law is. And so you're under judgment. And that's where the beauty of it is, that when you die and come up out of that water, the symbolism, and the same with the Passover. And I'm going to say this, the Passover need not be so somber in your tail between your legs and your head down, woe is me. And then at 6 o'clock the next morning, praise God. You flip the light switch. Because what happened when he died, as horrific as it was, made possible for every last one of us and every human being that will ever live to receive salvation because he died for us. So I'd like you to think about John 17. We'll go through that when we have our service. The joy which the Word and our Father had before the world was. And so that true repentance, and then finally, the contest between good and evil will end in one glorious day when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, and the Eternal will be king over all the earth, and there shall be no more curse. Chapter 14, verse 9 and 11. And I quote, "It shall be one day which is known unto the Eternal, not day and not night, but it shall come to pass that at that evening time there shall be light." Chapter 14, verse 7. Herein, what did Christ say? Anybody remember what did he say about light?
He's the light. He's the truth. He's the way.
Absolutely. When you have light and you can see everything perfectly clearly, and from the light coming from our Father and His Son, you have the exposure of everything. And God knows the heart. And so, what? Human nature, that's one of the biggest things we don't grasp completely. People have said, "Well, what will we think? How will we think when we become? When we come to that time, when we're changed to spirit, how will we think?" I can tell you this, and I started by talking about this at the beginning. Instead of seeing, I know it's a bad analogy, but instead of seeing the donut hole, you're going to see the donut. Instead of seeing the glass half empty, you're going to see it what? Full. The shift is going to be optimistic. You want to know why so many hate some of the things going on in this country right now? Because it's not doom and gloom and negative. It's optimistic. Again, that's not a political statement. I have seen this in business. I have seen it in the church. I've seen it in leadership in the church. I've seen it in congregations. That's why when you take one piece of rotten fruit and put it in a basket, try taking one piece of good fruit and putting it in a basket. What happens? All the other ones become good, right? When you become pessimistic, negative, down, whoa, bad, awful, fearful, Christ had to say, when I finally come back and do all this, oh, it's going to be horrible because I'm going to be over everybody and demand and be a, I'm going to put down any insurrection. And oh, I'm such a, you don't want that. Trust me, it's just going to stink. It's going to be awful. Who would want to be part of that? How many of you like a movie? That's why I didn't like The Dark Knight that came out years ago. The one Batman that, he went south. He went bad. It didn't turn out. Any of you like a movie where it ends with, instead of it ended, they lived happily ever after? They died a horrible death and the rest of the people died after that and everybody continued to suffer and die forever. I don't like those kind of movies. It's not pie in the sky optimism. It's true. It's real. And they're going to despise that optimism so bad when he comes back, they're going to fight against him and say, we don't want that. At the end of the millennium for a short time, our adversary, who's one of the most pessimistic, negative beings that's ever existed, is going to stir him up. Let's go back to hatred and despise. What did Christ say? Forgive those that persecute you. Love those that hate you. Do good to them. Bless them. It's because that's human, carnal, fleshly thought process. True optimism. It shall be one day which is known unto the eternal, not a day, not night, but it shall come to pass at evening time there shall be light. As we come up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it's kind of a neat thing because you get a fresh start every year if you've kind of had a rough year or maybe things haven't gone well. Put aside all the physical things. Get on your knees before God. Seek his face. Repent. And ask him for his power and strength, not by power, not by might of myself, but by his spirit. Stop making excuses and let God do what he does through his spirit in us. It's never too late until it's too late. And right now, it's not too late. So that's the fastest overview I've given of that book in a long time, but that will catch us up a little bit. Let me look and see. Next week, we'll go ahead and have Bible basics next week. That's if I get back in time. I got to go pick up. I'll tell everybody a secret. Joe Myers is coming down to visit for a week. Pray for me, please. A week with Joe. No, I'm kidding. But he's coming down. And I've got to pick him up at the airport that afternoon. So we'll get back here in time to have the study.
Should be plenty of time.
Thank you, Joe. You fell for it and you rose to the occasion. Good job. Nobody else caught that, did you? So, any comments or thoughts? We have time. Take a few minutes if you'd like. Another comment I wanted to make, if you are running short on time to get all of the every bitty, itsy, titsy, tiny bits of leavening out of your house, do me a favor and take the next 10 days and focus on your spiritual relationship with God in prayer, study his word. You can't get every bit of leaven out anyway. Throw the loaf of bread out. Throw the stuff that's got leaven in it. Get rid of it. You don't have to get rid of it yet, but when you do, spend the time with our Father and His Son. Do that. You will have a more optimistic Passover and unleavened bread. There's a lesson with leaven. Yes, we need to get it out of our homes, but going after it with a fine-tooth comb and a toothpick and a toothbrush will wear you flat out, and you'll never get it all out, and you'll miss opportunities to grow in grace and knowledge with our Lord and Master. Okay, any comments from anybody or thoughts related to what we covered? Sorry if I went a little fast, Kathy. You didn't give me any dirty looks, so I think I made it. Yeah, Joe.
I was just going to say, I had the scripture, death is swallowed up in victory, kind of going through my head. This one in 1 Corinthians 15, with, death being an enemy, and it's the last enemy yet to be destroyed. But, when you're going through the description of, what we call the end times, it certainly is fascinating to focus on God, delivering the world out of such a terrible, such terrible circumstances into, as that scripture says, there should be no more curse. I mean, that's a time I'm definitely looking forward to. And I just had, that was my thoughts that as you were going through the overview.
Thanks, Joe. I just turned to John 17, verse 13. And now I come to you, talking to his father. These things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The night before he was to be brutally murdered, just what a focus. I don't know about you, but I'd have a hard time saying that they might have joy. Their Lord and Master, their teacher is going to be brutally sacrificed, and yet help them to be joyful. I'm not saying it's always easy. Anyway, thanks, Joe. Okay, thank you for being on, and we'll make sure I didn't miss anybody else. All right, Gail, Eric. Okay. Trying to think who prayed last time. I don't remember.
I think Joe did.
Kathy, are you up to, would you be willing to close in prayer? Okay, I have Eric unmute you if you would. That'd be, when I meant up to, I meant that you have a mouthful of steak or something. Are you spiritually up to? That is what I meant. So that's
We'll learn how to use technology here.
that's fine. Would you close in prayer, please, Kathy? Thanks.
Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for this Bible study, for the information that we've learned, at least for the information that helps us to understand further what the book of Zechariah will be on about. We praise you for the information that we do have to help us to prepare for a better way of living in God's life that he wants us to live. We thank you for all of the blessings that you give us, for the knowledge, the truth, the understanding, the wisdom, all your counsel, your power, your knowledge. We ask you, Father, to continue to guide us, direct us, and to follow you. We just thank you, and we ask that you would help those who are suffering from any health issues that are going on, and be with those who may have lost loved ones here of late. We thank you for all the many blessings you give us. We give you praise and glory in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.